Turn again, please, to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 11. We hope to consider Luke 11, 1 through 10 this morning, and Lord willing, the next Lord's Day to look at the verses which follow in 11 through 13, when we consider praying to our Father, which is in heaven. We'll read again Luke 11, verse 1. It came to pass that as he, Jesus, was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. Our theme with God's help is the prayer God will hear. Prayer is truly a remarkable thing. It's a remarkable thing when you consider what prayer is. Prayer is a sinner pouring out his soul to God through Christ by the Holy Spirit for things that God has promised to give him in his word. Prayer is also a remarkable thing when you consider what prayer does. Charles Spurgeon writes that prayer moves the arm that moves all other things. Prayer is like a weapon that God has given to his people to fight. That's why another preacher, Samuel Chadwick, could write, the one concern of the devil is to keep the saints from prayer. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, prayerless religion. He laughs at our toils, he mocks at our wisdom, but trembles when we pray. But despite prayer being such a wonderful weapon in the hands of the Christian, it's true, isn't it, that prayer is something that even the godliest Christian finds difficult. You find even the aged, advanced, mature Paul, in one of his peak chapters in Romans chapter 8, saying, we know not what to pray for as we ought. And that then brings us to our first point, our first P, the pedagogy of prayer. Pedagogy is a word that speaks about teaching. If you're a pedagogue, you're a teacher. This is the pedagogy of prayer then, and here is a great lesson for us to learn, that if ever we will pray the prayer that God hears, we must first learn. We must first be taught how to pray. Before we speak to God, we have to listen to God. It's interesting that this section comes right after the section where we find Mary sitting, listening to Jesus. If ever we will pray acceptably to God, we must first sit and listen and bring the request at the feet of Jesus that the disciple here brings, Lord, teach me, teach us to pray. You see, prayer is not a gift or a talent that we are born with. We speak about that way in regard to other things, don't we? He is a born athlete. She is a born musician. He was a born orator. But nobody is born as a man or a woman of prayer. In fact, when we come into this world, there's nothing our natures are so against as to pray. Nothing we're so averse to but to get down on our knees before God alone in prayer and pour out our hearts to him. The wicked, Psalm 10 says, because of the pride of his face, do not call upon God. And so you see, here is what we need to be taught first. We need to be taught to pray, as the Catechism tells us, with sincerity, with desire, with thanksgiving, from the heart. And doesn't that tell us something else we need to learn? If we, if you, if I know anything of our own hearts, then surely we know this, that if ever we will pray to God acceptably with sincerity and with desire and with thanksgiving and from the heart, then we have a total and an absolute need of the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit who regenerates, who gives life, who gives desire after God, who gives spiritual sincerity and spiritual thankfulness. And you certainly don't stop needing the Holy Spirit as you go on in the Christian life. If as you go on more and more and you find that you need the Holy Spirit less and less in your Christian life, then we say categorically you are not on the Christian life. Paul says, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what to pray for as we ought. We have a lot to learn, don't we? We have a lot to learn. Have we felt our need of being taught to pray? Well, who better to teach us than Jesus Christ? And what better prayer can we take to God today, whether we're young or whether we're old, whether we're converted or unconverted, it matters not. Here's the prayer for us all. Lord, teach me to pray. Now, it's good to notice what prompted this question. Notice that in verse 1, it came to pass as Jesus was praying in a certain place. And it's true then, isn't it, that Jesus had already been teaching them to pray. He was teaching them by his example. They heard Jesus pray. Silent prayer is a relatively recent thing. When people prayed before, I think invariably, they were praying out loud. And they would have heard him pray. And if never man spoke like this man, then never man prayed like this man either. This was holy breath. Have you ever had it where you listen to a senior Christian, an old Christian man or woman pray, and then you realize my prayers really aren't measuring up to how good I thought they were. But can you imagine what it would have been to hear Jesus pray? The fervency, the love, the ardor, the reverence, the awe of his Father, how he would use Scripture to plead with his Father in heaven with strong crying and tears. This was holy breath. And this was the effect. They come to him and they say, Lord, teach us to pray. This is the pedagogy of prayer. But the second P is the priority of prayer. And I just wonder if this is not what the Lord Jesus had been praying about. Somewhat speculative perhaps, but I wonder if he was not praying, Lord or Father, give them a desire, give my disciples a desire to pray better. Give them a teachable spirit that will, where they will be willing to learn how to pray. You know, it gives a teacher great delight when they hear the right question or a good question being asked. We sometimes say there's no such thing as a bad question, and we're saying that because we want people to be free to ask questions, but it's not really true. There are bad questions. There are wrong questions. But what great satisfaction a teacher gets when the pupil asks the right question or a good question. And the disciple here is not coming and saying, Lord, can we sit one on your right hand and one on the left hand in your glory? They're not saying, can we bring down fire and destroy the enemies? They're not saying, can you teach us how to cast out more devils? They're not saying, can you teach us how to raise the dead? They're not saying, can you teach us to be able to answer the hard philosophical, theological questions that these Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees keep asking? No. They're saying, Lord, can you teach us to pray? And I think the disciples have come to realize a very important lesson. They have come, surely, to observe in the life and ministry of Jesus that his life and his ministry, what he needs, is bound up with his intense prayer life. That when he needs wisdom, he prays. When there is some epochal event in his life, he's praying. And they're connecting that prayer is at the very center of the life and ministry of Jesus. That whatever he has and whatever he needs, he receives by prayer. This becomes clear when you look at just Luke's gospel from up to this point. We often pass over these words as though they're incidental. And he prayed, and he was praying, and he was praying, and he did this, and he was praying. They're not incidental. We read in Luke 3:21 that the baptism of Christ, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus, also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended as a dove. When his fame spread abroad, and when crowds were coming, and when ministry was advancing, Luke 5:16, he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. Right before he chooses and picks out 12 disciples, what do we read? It came to pass. Luke 6:12, in those days, he went into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. Right before he asked them for a confession of faith, right before he said, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" What was he doing? 9:18, it came to pass, as he was alone praying with his disciples with him, he asked them, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" At his transfiguration, at that glorious climactic event, there he is, 9:29, as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered and his raiment white and glistening. And now here, before he will teach them to pray, here he is, and he was praying. You could go on. But surely it's abundantly evident the Lord Jesus is a man of prayer. Prayer was priority to Jesus. That's why the writer in the Hebrews says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up to God strong crying and tears unto him that was offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard because he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. If Jesus needed to pray with this intensity, what does it say about you and what does it say about me? What does it tell us that we should have been doing this morning before we came to church? What does it tell us as we come and we engage in ministry, or as we make confession of faith, or as we appoint elders, or as we think through evangelism, or whatever we are doing? What does this tell us we should be doing before, during, and after? To come to church, to preach, to listen, to sing, to pray without prayer, without preceding it with prayer, is hypocrisy. To go into the world of work on our Monday mornings, on our Tuesday, Thursday, every day mornings without prayer is folly and unsafe. Will God hear, this is the point, will God hear the prayer that is given to him as though it was an afterthought? Will he hear the prayer that is done to him just to tick the box? The prayer God hears is prayer that is prioritized. The pedagogy, the priority, but now thirdly, the pattern of prayer. If Jesus taught them anything by his example, he taught them that prayer was a priority, but here now he gives them a pattern for prayer. This is what we commonly call the Lord's Prayer. You may have noticed that this version of the prayer is different to the one, at least slightly different to the one in Matthew. One reason for that is that this is given on a different occasion. But I think also the Lord is showing when he gives again this prayer that this prayer is not simply to be memorized and recited in a blind, unthinking way. Oh, you can certainly use this prayer and no doubt should use this prayer. But it's also a pattern. And I think that comes out in the different ways that Jesus introduces it in Matthew and here in Luke. And here in Luke, he says, when you pray, say our Father. But in Matthew, he says, after this manner, pray. So it's both the manner, but it's also, and certainly can be used as a prayer in and of itself. Now, in the coming weeks, we hope, Lord willing, to consider this prayer in more detail. But we want to just, at this point, notice some general things about the prayer. Notice, firstly, the prayer is very short and simple. The prayer is short and simple. Maybe one of our problems today, speak to myself firstly, is that we tend to complicate things. Jesus really simplified things, didn't he? This prayer is short and simple. We teach it to our young people. The children here can learn this prayer. And although it's short and simple, it's also comprehensive. It covers everything, if you analyze it. It covers everything that we need for life and godliness, for this world and the next. So it's short, but yet it's comprehensive. But I want you to notice particularly that this prayer is God-centered. It is God-centered. When you pray, say, or when you pray, pray after this manner, our Father, which art in heaven, thy will be done. Thy kingdom come. He's saying when you pray, understand who you are praying to. If we will pray acceptably to God, we must pray, as our catechism tells us, to the one true God only. And we must recognize who it is we are praying to, and there must be a corresponding reverence and awe at who we are addressing. We're to pray to him as our Father in heaven. This is not just our Father as the Creator and we the creature. This is the Father because Jesus is Savior. We will never pray to God acceptably except we have Christ and we're praying through Christ and we're praying with Christ sprinkling his blood upon our prayer. And when we pray to him in this way as our Father which art in heaven, we're praying not just with the understanding that he will only hear us for the sake of Christ, but that he will hear us for the sake of Christ. And when we pray with this God-centered approach, then, says Jesus, you are in a position to bring your requests concerning your own needs to God. Then you pray for bread and forgiveness and deliverance. You see the movement in the prayer? First to God, then to ourselves. But see what this does to ourselves. See what this does even in the second movement of the prayer to our own petitions and our own needs. It gives even these needs a God focus, a kingdom focus. I ask for daily bread. Why? So that I can serve God better. I ask for the forgiveness of my sins so that I can live a God-glorifying life. I ask to be kept from temptation and from sin and from the wicked one so that God's name and God's kingdom would be advanced in the world. So you see, this means that prayer is not just a list of our ailments. Don't get me wrong. We bring our ailments, we bring the ailments of others to God, but it's not just a list of our ailments. Sometimes you would get the impression that God is just a doctor to deal with our needs. Well, he is a doctor to deal with our needs, but he's a lot more. And you see, when we bring our ailments and the ailments of others in their proper context, then it's not just about my sore leg. It's not just about my sore arm. It's not just about my sight. It's about my leg and my arm and my sight in such a manner that I can use them for the glory of God. Is that not what Paul was saying? Take away the thorn of the flesh, not just because of my discomfort, but so I can serve thee better. But notice what this does. If the Lord does not take away the soreness or the bad eye or whatever else it is, it comes with this: my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is perfect in your weakness, so that you can say that even if the Lord does not take it away, then I will still seek to advance his name and his glory and his kingdom in the submissive way that I respond to this affliction, and in the cheerful way that I say, my Father which is in heaven does all things well to me. You see what this does to your life? Not just your prayer, but when you have this perspective in prayer, it translates to your life. It translates to the way you think. Prayer and thinking and life is no longer just about me and what I want for myself and what I want for you for myself. It's all about God's name being glorified. You don't need me to tell you how countercultural this is. In this egotistic, self-centered, self-sufficient, independent culture, how cross-countercultural this is. In a culture that puts me first, I am saying, Lord, thy name first, thy kingdom first. In a culture that is increasingly secular and profane, I am saying, Lord, make me holy. In a culture that is increasingly striving to be independent and self-sufficient, I am saying, Father, give me today my daily bread. In a society that is self-righteous and doesn't need forgiveness, I am saying, Lord, forgive me today my sins. In a culture that holds grudges and bears grudges and won't forgive people, I am saying, Lord, teach me and help me to forgive others as I have received forgiveness from thee. In a culture that promotes sin and flaunts temptation, I am saying, Lord, deliver me from sin and temptation and evil. Well, we're looking at the prayer God hears. For God to hear our prayer, we must be taught to pray. Prayer must be a priority. Prayer must be patterned after God's word and example. But then fourthly, prayer must be persevering. Prayer must be persevering. Certainly, the prayer life of Christ taught the disciples that we must pray often. Here in verse 5 through 8, the Lord gives a parable, a story, an illustration to illustrate the kind of persevering prayer that God hears. It's a story that the people of this culture would relate very well to. It's a story and an illustration that our culture would not and does not relate at all well to. In this culture, because of the heat of the day, people would often travel at night. They're not traveling in cars, of course. They may be traveling on a donkey, but they may just be walking. And they may have walked for many miles and many days and with uncomfortable shoes that were now worn out and with not a lot of money and not a lot of food, and they would arrive perhaps 3-4 days later and they would be hungry. Maybe they haven't had a meal in days. And in this culture, it was your holy obligation, It was your duty to provide hospitality. It was your duty, especially if it was a friend, to bring in the friend, to wash his or her feet, to give them a meal. This was your duty. Well, imagine what this was like. You have to imagine a little village, lots of little houses, no stores. You make your own bread in the morning and you eat it in the daytime. Now, one night, a friend arrives at midnight. At midnight, or just before midnight, maybe, there's a knock on the door. Here's your friend. He's come from far away. And so it's your duty. You bring him in. You wash his feet. But, oh, there's no bread. There's no food. And your friend is probably quite literally starving. And so it's your responsibility to find food for him. And you have no food. So you go and you ask your neighbor, like you, he lives in a very small house, probably just one room. In other words, the kitchen is the bedroom is the family room is the study, it's all one room. Let's imagine there's five or six, maybe more, but five or six young children. Perhaps a few animals there as well. And it's late at night, it's dark, there's no lights. All the children are finally asleep. They're finally in bed. They're finally quiet. Mom and dad are finally asleep. Finally, everything is quiet. Then suddenly, at midnight, you knock on your neighbor's door. I trust you would do it fairly quietly, but you knock and you say, "A friend of mine has come. And I don't have any bread to give him." Well, the man, in no uncertain terms, tells him, in fact, he tells him four times, doesn't he? "Go away. Trouble me not. The door is shut. My children are in bed with me. I cannot rise and give thee." Now, you value this man's friendship. He's your neighbor. You have to get along. But you also have a responsibility to your friend who hasn't eaten in days. And so you don't take no for an answer. You knock again, this time just a little louder. This time the whisper is a little louder as well. "A friend of mine has come, and there's no bread for him. Go away, my children are in bed. I can't rise and give you right now." And so what do? You knock a little louder and you say, this time it's no longer a whisper, you say, "I have a friend, he has come a long journey, and I don't have bread to give him." You can hear the exasperation in the neighbor inside, but the next thing you know, the door opens quietly, man has tiptoed over his children, and here he is with as much bread as you need. Now, what Jesus is asking is this: what made the neighbor get out of bed and give bread to the friend? Was it the fact that he was this man's friend? Or was it the fact that this man wasn't going away? That this man kept persisting? That this man kept knocking, that this man was getting louder and louder in the middle of the night, and he was going to wake up the children? And the answer in verse 8 is abundantly clear. Though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, because of his unashamed perseverance and even impudence, as one translation has it, he will rise and give him as much bread just to get rid of him. And you see the point that Jesus is driving at here? The question, how much do you really want the thing that you're asking for? If you really want it, will you not keep asking? If you really want it, will you not keep seeking? If you really want it, will you not keep knocking louder and louder and louder until you get it? Now, the whole context tells us that God is more than willing to give the things he has promised to his people. He delights to give to his children. God is not like the reluctant neighbor who is asleep. He slumbers not nor sleeps. God does not need to be cajoled into giving his people what they need. That's not the point. The point here, as one commentator says, is this: if we do not want what we are asking for enough to be persistent, then we do not want it very much. And so we must not only ask, but seek. You notice the progression: ask, but seek. It's not just seek, but knock and keep knocking until we get what we are looking or asking for. Now, lastly, notice briefly the promise to the prayer. Verses 9 and 10. I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. He that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Here is the point. When a Christian brings God's word back to him in prayer, God is saying, I will either give you what you are asking for, or I will give you something better. When you come to me in this persevering manner, I will either give you what you are asking, or I will give you what you should be asking. And the reason that God condescends to answer this prayer, and he promises to answer such prayer, is for the sake of Christ our Lord, as our catechism tells us. Every promise, you have to understand what you are bringing back to God when you are bringing his word, when you are bringing the promises of his word. Understand what God is seeing. Understand what God the Father is hearing when you bring back the promises of God's word and you say, God, Father, do as thou hast said. You are bringing back promises. You are bringing back words that have been bought with the precious blood of Christ. This is the promise my Son, the Father is saying, has purchased at Calvary. This is the promise that he earned with his precious blood. The promise is so precious to him. They're precious to us, but they're precious to God. They are all for Jesus' sake. These are the most important words we can pray. For Jesus' sake. We can pray that God's name would be hallowed because Jesus Christ is the Holy One of God. We can pray, thy kingdom come, because Jesus Christ says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And the kingdom of God is within you, says Jesus. We can pray, thy will be done on earth, because he first prayed and said, I delight to do thy will, O my God. We can pray, give me today, Father, my daily bread, because he is the bread of life which came down from heaven, of which if a man will eat, he will never hunger. We can pray, forgive me my sins, because the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sin. We can pray, lead me not into temptation, because Christ withstood temptation and is able to succor those who are tempted. We can pray, deliver me from the evil one, because he has crushed the serpent's head at Calvary and in his resurrection. All the promises of God are in Christ, yes, and in Christ, amen, to the glory of God the Father. What encouragement, what expectation this should give you in prayer. Oh, you say my prayer is powerless, it's weak. Okay. But it's not the strength of your prayer. It's the strength of the one you are laying hold of in prayer, the God and the promises of God. This should give you encouragement to pray and pray and pray for your family, your friends, your work colleagues, your situation. It should give you encouragement and expectation to pray, to use the Lord's Prayer even as a means of praying for the salvation of my family and my friends, my sons, my daughters. with an expectation that if I bring God's word back to him, he is seeing the work of his son being brought back to him. And so I pray, Father, thou art God in heaven, thou art able to save this, my friend. What glory it will bring to thy name if thou wilt pluck my son, my daughter, as a brand from out of the fire. How thy kingdom will be advanced in the salvation of this, my grandchildren. What my son, my daughter, my colleague, my friend at work needs more than their daily bread is the bread of heaven. Lord, give them an appetite for this bread. Feed them with this bread. What they need is the forgiveness of sins, but this is what thou delightest to do. Thou art the God delighting in mercy. Give mercy and be glorified in the mercy and the salvation of this my son. She is going in a path that is wrong. She is going into temptation. Lord, thou that overcame temptation, thou that destroyed the strong man, take the temptation away. Take the desire away, as thou art able to do. Keep him, keep her from the evil one. The evil one, Lord, is stronger than they are, but thou art stronger than the strong man armed. Destroy Satan, break the chain, as thou art able to do. Do this, O Lord, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Hear as prayer God hears. Prayer that comes from a student of Christ, taught by the Spirit. Prayer that is prioritized. Prayer that perseveres, prayer that is patterned after God's word. Oh, may we resolve today, now, to pray after this manner. Prayer turns ordinary men, says Samuel Chadwick, turns ordinary men into men of power. Prayer brings fire, it brings rain, it brings life, it brings God. Lord, teach us so to pray. Amen. May he bless his word. Let us